I do want to say, as I got up here, I didn't have it written in my bulletin, so I did forget. And I always try to make it a point to not forget these kinds of things. And so I'm thankful that it came to memory while I was standing down here. But we do, of course, want to say a tremendous thank you, a great big thank you to all of our veterans. Thankful today that as we gather together and we celebrate our freedom in Christ, that we have many freedoms here in our country because many have gone before us. Many who have fought, many who have laid down their lives. And so, men and women alike, we thank you, veterans, for your service to us and for allowing us to have the freedoms that we have. Thank you. I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word to Proverbs 28. And I don't have a big, fancy, self-incriminating story to start with this week. Honestly, I kind of wish I did because I hear it went over pretty well. I don't know if it was the fact that it was just me kind of sharing with you guys the struggle I had had that week, or if it was the way I told the story, I have no idea, but just a number of folks, and appreciative of this, had kind of just reached out and connected with me over the last week and let me know that they really appreciated, you know, me sharing or the way I share, whatever. But I don't have anything fancy this morning beyond God's Word, and so I hope that that's fancy enough for you. It is. Fancy enough for me. It's got to be fancy enough for us. I was actually just having a conversation as I went out after doing announcements to get a bottle of water with the gentleman working security this morning and just said, you know, I've said, you've probably heard me say this before, you come in this morning, you look around, there's a lot of people here. And I've said for years that I've convinced there's two kinds of people in the world. There's those who know they need the Word of God, and there's those who do not know they need the Word of God. But when those who do not know they need the Word of God get the Word of God, they become those who need the Word of God. And I find myself thinking that often as I talk this morning about not having a fancy story, about not having anything to offer you today, really other than God's Word, I'm convinced that's enough. Amen is right. Not just because God's Word is sufficient, but I've literally, in my 9 years here, watched that be true. We don't really have gimmicks. We don't have games. We don't have charades. We sing together, we worship together, and then we open God's Word together, and we've watched God bring a fruit from that. And it's just a testament to the fact that what people are hungry for is the Word of God. And as long as we offer the Word of God, we're going to be okay. And sometimes the Word of God, I've said before, I really have enjoyed the Proverbs and that they're pretty like black and white. And I'm a black and white kind of person. And so much so, sometimes it does get me in trouble. Like, you know, well, I just had to tell them the truth. Well, okay, you know, that's not a license to be a jerk. You know what I mean? You can tell people the truth in a manner that is helpful, that is edifying, that builds up. And I love this about the Proverbs because they don't mince words. You're not left trying to figure out what the intention of the author was. And this morning, as we look at Proverbs 28 together, it's another tremendous example of this glorious truth. In Proverbs 28, beginning in verse 13, we read this: "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." I don't know how to make this any more simple. I don't know how to make this any more straightforward. When we think about the reality of God's Word, what we'll look at this morning is the reality that sin is present in all of our lives, saved or not. Okay, understand that this morning. Whether you have trusted Christ for your salvation or not, you still have a tendency to sin because you still have a fallen nature. Your fallen nature will not be eradicated until you are no longer in this life. When you enter into glory as somebody who has trusted Christ for salvation, when you breathe your last and you enter into glory, then and only then will you be eradicated of your sin nature. So until then, we cannot act and assume and suppose that sin is not present in our lives. We cannot act and suppose that sin is not crouching at the door waiting to devour us. Because it absolutely is. And in fact, I would argue this morning that if you make a profession to be a believer in Jesus Christ, that it is that much more necessary for you to be alert and aware that sin's desire is to devour you. Because somebody who doesn't know Christ, who doesn't make a profession of faith in Christ, who's not seeking to live their life for the glory of Christ, is not somebody whose sin is trying to destroy. Do you know why? Because sin has already destroyed them. And until sin is defeated by faith in Christ for that individual, like, they're not a target of the devil. They're not at the risk of sin tearing them down or drawing them away. They're gone. Okay? So for the person that is in Christ, we've got to understand, folks, there has to be an awareness that sin is present in our lives. And because sin is present in our lives, we have to understand that Proverbs 28, 13, and 14 is a matter of not just sin, but what do we do with it? It's there. So the question becomes, what do we do with it? Sin, sadly, I wish it wasn't so, but sin is present in the hearts and lives of all people, even those in church. And the question this morning that we must reckon with is, what do we do with the sin that is in our hearts and in our lives? We get the idea of sin here from verse 13, the word transgressions. Okay, this is where we talk about sin. This is actually an Old Testament word, pisha, is how it would be pronounced, or close to that. I'm no Hebrew scholar, but this is the Hebrew word pisha, and it means crime. Interestingly enough, the word that's used for transgression here, that we would also refer to as sin, at its core, the root meaning of it is actually crime. Quite interesting. 93 times this word is used in the Old Testament. In 83 of those times, it's recorded as we see it here this morning as transgression. It also appears as rebellion, breach of trust, and trespass, just to name a couple of its uses. But together, when we take these uses as a whole, when we combine the uses of pisha, it helps us to have a full picture of what is happening. Understand this, rebellion of man towards God is a breach of trust. It is a trespass. It is a crime that has left the offended, that has left a party offended by the act of crime. So a transgression or a crime has been committed, and the one in whom the crime has been committed against has been rendered the offended party. And as we would understand in any term of legal transaction sense, if there's somebody who is offended, then then a remedy needs to be, or an appeasement needs to be in place. And the reality for you and I this morning that we need to understand as we begin is that this is true from the moment of our birth. The moment you and I are born and come into this world, because of the presence of sin in our life, in our heart, before we ever did anything that we might declare as wicked or bad or wrong, we have offended a holy God. Because to be holy is to be perfect. Like we try to think of words to describe just how God is. And the amazing thing about trying to describe what God is like with any kind of a word is that it doesn't do him justice. To say, well, God is holy. Yes, God is holy. His characteristic is holy, but it's also just who he is. There is no idea of holy or a perfection apart from him. And the reality is that when you and I enter into this world that is marred by sin, and all the time when babies are born and people enter into this world, they're just more sin bearers coming into the world. Okay? And when we come into the world, every one of us, it is no different. We come into the world as sinners. And we come into the world as offenders of a just, holy, righteous, perfect God. And the reality is that this rebellion needs to be remedied. And we make much of this at Dale Bible Church. We make much of the fact that sin has separated people from God, and that the only way to be brought back to God is by placing your faith and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, based upon what God's word would teach. That your sin is separated from you from God, that God has given his son Jesus, he lived a perfect life, he was an acceptable sacrifice, and that was all proven to be true 3 days later when he was raised from the dead. And when you believe that, you are then placed into a right relationship with God. So your primary offense of sin against the holy God is remedied. But as we've already noted, that doesn't mean that you are now free from sin. It doesn't mean that you now, you know, don't have to worry about the presence of sin in our lives. The truth is, our hearts, even made new, are still infected and affected by the ugliness of sin. So the things we do are sinful. So the things we say are sinful. So the way we act is sinful. Now we must understand that just because sin is present, this is not permission to say, well, if sin is present, then I guess it really doesn't matter. This is just a permission or an allowance to be sinful. We can't ever approach sin in this manner or in this way. We can't just dismiss the presence of sin in our lives because there's so much at stake. And as we prepare to talk about sin, I want to start with a couple of observations that I believe, that I think, that I hope will cause us to consider some of the ugliness that is in our hearts and then to consider while it's there. And notice, I'm going to be very straightforward. The Proverbs are black and white, so I can be too, right? Notice I didn't say, in case there's ugliness in your heart. It is an assumption by the Word of God and me, and looking at the Word of God, that there's ugliness within our hearts. There's ugliness within our hearts. Guys, that's why we slander, that's why we gossip, that's why we backbite, that's why we respond in anger, and on and on and on and on and on. Because there's ugliness within our hearts. And so it's important that we take note of and recognize what is taking place here in this proverb. The writer is not talking about certain types of people. Rather, he's talking about all people and how there's two responses to sin in their lives. He's talking about all people, and he's talking about the fact that there's two responses to sin in our lives. We're going to look at those responses in just a moment. But as we do, I want to start by talking about this reality of God being offended by sin in our lives, by the offenses that are in our lives. And I would submit to you this morning that all of the sin in our life really begins in one place. And that's true for all of us. Okay? That's crazy, and that's kind of a bold statement. So even though my sin may be different than hers or his or theirs, even though the sin may be different, I believe that it's all ultimately traced back to one place. The truth is underlying ultimately is this: all sin is and stems from idolatry. This is why we started with Exodus 20, 1 through 6. Ultimately, all sin is and stems from idolatry. And as we think about idolatry, I want us to go all the way back to when the Israelites were preparing to enter into the promised land. They had already been given the law. We read part of that in Exodus chapter 20. And for a second time, Moses gives the law to the people before they enter into the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy. That's what that means, the second giving. Okay? And so for the second time that Moses gives them the law, he reminds them of what God has said in the book of Deuteronomy. They're preparing to go into the land. I want to read a section of Deuteronomy, and I would invite you to turn there to Deuteronomy 4, because I'm going to read what's kind of a large section. And so it might be helpful to follow along. If you're like me and somebody starts reading and it maybe is a larger section of any kind of reading, my mind starts to wander. So I invite you to follow along with me in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I will begin reading in verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Oreb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, and the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over to the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. This entire section of Deuteronomy chapter 4 is about the Israelites worshiping idols. And literally everything under the sun, no pun intended, is covered. From the things that they will be inclined to make with their hands, literally, to the sun, the moon, the stars, the animals. Moses is communicating and reminding the people that God has said, you shall worship none of them. You shall worship none of them. And then you should also, this was the second commandment, as we read in Exodus, you shall not make any idols. This would be the reality where like they would carve a statue, they would make this, or they would do something. And so they would build these idols. They would form these idols, and then they would worship them. And if you're familiar with God's word, and you're familiar with Exodus 20, when the Ten Commandments are given, the very first thing that God has forbidden is idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. Number one, Israel, I am the Lord God. And I am your God, Israel. And I am gracious, and I am merciful, and I brought you out of Egypt, and I'm taking you into a land that flows with milk and honey. This is my promise to you. But Israel, you have to know something. When you turn from my ways, when you turn from what I've declared, you will be judged. And that's literally the Old Testament. The nation of Israel worships idols. God judges them. They repent. He restores them. They worship idols. He judges them. They repent. He restores them. Over and over and over. It's amazing to me how long-suffering God is. And time out just a second. Because when we think about the Israelites and we think about the Old Testament, we think about how merciful he is and that they sinned and they rebelled and then he judged them and then they repented and so then he restored. Like, let's imagine, like, let's understand that's exactly what we're talking about this morning. When we read Proverbs 28, 13, and 14, it talks about the matter of concealing sin or confessing sin and forsaking it. You and I have to understand that we are somewhere in this cycle. We are either walking faithfully, dealing with sin. Again, not that, I want to be careful how I say this. You can be dealing with sin in your life and still walking faithfully with the Lord. Because you have to always be dealing with sin. Okay? Your walk becomes unfaithful when you don't deal with the sin in your life, when you become made aware of it. And so for each of us, as we think about this proverb, as we look at what's happening with the Jewish nation as God is bringing them into the promised land, and we think about this cycle that existed all throughout the Old Testament, you and I have got to understand we're just like the Jews. We're different in the sense that I don't know of anybody in the congregation here who has carved a statue and worships it. I will be very honest and say that that is very common in our area. It's very common in our area for people to worship statues, okay? But I don't know of anybody that's fashioned anything with their hands and they've set it up on an altar or any kind of like a balcony and they worship it. But you and I are no less likely to be idolaters than the nation of Israel was. You see, idolatry was a sin that God judged and sought to root out of the lives of his people. And so we have to understand if idolatry is the source of all of our sin, and idolatry is sure to be judged by God, you and I have to make sure we understand what idolatry is. And at its simplest form, at its most basic form, idolatry is putting anything ahead of God. Okay? At its most basic form, idolatry is putting anything ahead of God. It seems simple. On the surface, we see why, and we see how the Israelites committed idolatry. Right? Because they made these statues. Does anybody remember the golden calf incident? 12 chapters, Exodus 32, I believe it is, 12 chapters after the law is given, Moses is up on the mountain with God, and the people are like, well, he's been gone too long, so let's give me all your jewelry, and we're going to build a golden calf, and we're going to worship it. I mean, literally, right on the heels of being told how dangerous idolatry is, the Jews dive headlong, the Israelites dive headlong into idol worship. Now, you and I, as we've noted, we're not likely to carve a statue and worship it. We're not likely to declare that something is worthy of being worshipped, you know, ahead of God with our lips. What I mean by that is we're never going to say, this is more important than God. I've never met anybody who would use those words. Because on its surface, everybody understands, if I say this is more important than God, then I'm openly, willingly acknowledging and committing sin. Because to say that anything is more important than God is to enter into idolatry, into idolatrous thinking. And though we may not say this or that or the other thing is more important than God, it does not mean that we do not worship the wrong things all too often. When we take part in gossip because we don't want people to think that we're squares or fuddy-duddies, we make people's opinion an idol. When we work too many hours to make sure we can pay for all the things that we want, we make material things an idol. When we just put more and more money in our bank accounts instead of living generous lives, we make money and false security that it offers an idol. When we spend significantly more time developing our skills and our abilities and our academics than we do seeking to know God, we are making a position, an influence, and recognition an idol. You see, every one of us is guilty of idolatry. We just don't come out and say it. We don't just come out and say that we have wicked, idolatrous hearts that we chase after. But if we examine our lives, ultimately what we find is that we've got idolatrous hearts. And the idolatrous hearts lead us just into more sin, causes us to do more sinful things. And this is where Proverbs 28, 13 and 14 abruptly confronts our idolatrous hearts. I'm going to read it for you again. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. I need you to understand this morning that if you try to hide your sin, if you try to deny your sin, if you try to ignore your sin, God's word is very clear that you will not prosper. You will not prosper. And I have to pause because of the church culture we live in now and say that prosper does not mean that you will be blessed 100-fold and God's going to give you any and everything you've ever wanted. I say that facetiously, but almost out of anger, because God's word is being so hijacked today. And we are lining up like sheep to the slaughter to hook, line, and sinker, grab everything the loudest voice will say. When we talk about prospering biblically, what about joy in your life? What about peace in your life? What about the hope of a secure and sure eternity in the presence of Jesus for the longest amount of time that you can fathom, that is eternity? You see, the reality of sin in our hearts and in our lives is unchecked. It costs us. Man, the proverb goes on to say here that when you try to conceal your sin, it ends in calamity, chaos, destruction. But if a person recognizes sin in their life and confesses it and forsakes it, Proverbs says they'll receive the mercy of God. Now, I want to talk for just a second about this idea of confessing our sin. And what does it mean to confess? We think about, okay, we've laid a pretty good foundation. We've all got idolatrous hearts, saved or unsaved. All of our hearts need to be dealt with for salvation or after salvation. Sin needs to continue to be dealt with, okay? And so we talk about confessing. What does it mean to confess our sin? It means to agree with God on the matter. Confessing is not just telling someone, right? You can confess sin to somebody, but it not be confession in the sense that the Proverbs writer would be speaking of here. When we confess, we agree with God. Confession does not mean that you simply say, that was bad, or I shouldn't have done that. Ultimately, what confess means is to see things the way God sees things. Going back to one of our examples, it means when your family suffers because you work too much, you recognize that while you might have stuff and your family is sinking spiritually, and to confess that is to acknowledge what God has declared about priorities and caring for our families, and that they have been deviated from, and that the result is spiritual apathy or shallowness in a family. You see, that's different. I don't want to be facetious. Yeah, I could probably work less. Would that be true? Sure. But is that confession as defined biblically? Nope. Confession biblically would be exactly what we just said. Taking a look at the facts, observing the situation, saying my family is suffering for whatever reason, whatever that looks like, because I'm so buried at work and in other responsibilities and obligations, that my family, it's suffering, it's struggling spiritually, socially, emotionally. And God, look, as a man, God has made very clear what my responsibilities are. and what my priority is to be. And therefore, if my life needs to change in order to be right with the Lord in this area, then to confess it means to acknowledge that something's got to change. It is not confession to say, yep, my kids are spiritually apathetic, darn. That's not confessing sin. That's not confessing transgression as God's word would have us to do. And it's not just the confession, it's the forsaking. So it's the part where we actually say, I'm going to figure out how to work less. I'm going to figure out how to have more less responsibilities. I'm going to figure out how to not be so burdened. Because my primary responsibility after the Lord is my family. And I need, listen, some of y'all got to know, that may mean your kid doesn't get a new car when they turn 16. That may mean your kid doesn't have the newest cell phone. So what? So what? Would we rather do things so that our kids can be popular at school and be spiritually anemic? Now, you would all say no when I pose the question that way, but so often, guys, our decisions suggest the exact opposite. Well, we need to make sure our kids have this and have that, and we want them to be liked, and we want them to fit in, and they got to have the things that the other people have, and X, Y, Z, A, B, C, all the while our kids are toiling away spiritually. To confess and forsake is to say, forget all that stuff. What's most important is the spiritual health of my child. I don't care if he's liked. And that's a hard thing. Because I got three kids, and I want my kids to be liked. But I'm trying to teach my kids that I don't want them to be liked at the expense of their relationship with Jesus. And as I talk to the men for a minute, lots of times that starts with us. What example are we setting? How are we dealing with these things in our lives? And that's just one example. There's so many opportunities and instances for each and every one of us to confess and forsake sin in our lives. We make all of those things. We talked, use that example, our kids again. Like if I want to try to put it together as we've been talking about, when we make our kids fitting in, having friends, all of those things, when we do all the things we do so they can have those, we've just made all of those things an idol, which means we're idolaters. When we're not careful, the opportunity for idolatry is all around us, and we so easily fall into it. And we must be alert. Why? Because the danger is real. Because the danger is real. You will not prosper. And then it finishes in verse 14 with falling into calamity. Danger is real, but you know what? So is the reward. We talked about confession. We talked about the forsaking of sin, but the reward is the mercy of God. Now, what's better in your life? What's better in your life? The sin that you're chasing and you're concealing, that you're not forsaking, that you're not confessing, or the mercy of God? Now, as I ask that question, I just want to remind you, your initial response to that question goes a long ways to say or to suggest whether or not you are currently worshiping an idol. Because it absolutely should be, I want the mercy of God in my life. And sometimes that means we've got to do some hard things. But the reward is real. Not just mercy, but God's mercy. The simplest way to understand this is that it's God's compassion upon people. God has compassion, and he deals compassionately. So it says when you confess and you forsake your sin, then you obtain the mercy of God. You obtain, in his compassion, you obtain the forgiveness that you need because you've offended him. If you're right with Christ through salvation, you get the propitiation or the payment for the sin that you have offended or you have committed in offending God. It's paid for. It's taken care of. It's atoned. God's mercy is all of the things that he does in yours and mine's life that we don't deserve. Like the breath you just took. Did you wake up this morning and think for just a second that you did not deserve to wake up this morning? We don't deserve anything, guys. We don't deserve anything, but God, who is gracious and merciful, gives. And he gives freely and compassionately. And what we're seeing from this proverb here is that we are cheating ourselves when we harbor our sin. We're cheating ourselves. Proverbs 14:12 tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. You see, it seems right in a person's thinking to try and conceal sin of all kinds. I'm just going to not tell anybody. I'm going to keep it here. I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to whatever. That's our way of thinking in our flesh. But attempting to conceal sin leads to what? Death. It always leads to pain. It always leads to chaos. Numbers 32:32, Moses, again speaking to the Israelites, reminds them that their sin will find them out. Eventually, it's coming to light. And in the meantime, when it doesn't come to light, as you try to conceal it, all you're doing is robbing yourself of joy, of peace, of grace, of mercy, all of the things that God offers. God's mercy is real. It's a reward for forsaking. It's the reward for confessing sin. Anytime a person is made aware of sin, it's an opportunity to do one of two things. When you're made aware of sin in your life, sometimes it's conviction. Maybe you read God's word, become aware of some sin. Maybe you've got somebody that loves you enough to tell you the truth. Somebody's going to say, hey, that's probably not fitting for the life of a believer. Whatever it is, you become made aware of sin, you have one of two choices. It's an opportunity to trust God, or it's an opportunity to turn from God. That's what all sin is when you become aware of it. It's an opportunity to turn from God, or it's an opportunity to trust God. And that's exactly what we see in Proverbs 28:13-14. When you become aware of sin, you have the opportunity to trust God and confess it, right? And forsake it and receive his mercy. Or you have the opportunity to turn from God as you try to conceal that sin. Hardening your heart is what we see in verse 14. We got to understand, when we are made aware of sin, we have, that is an opportunity for repentance. And I need you to know, repentance is a gift from God. Repentance is not something that you will, that I can promise you, you will always have the opportunity to do. There very well may be somebody sitting here this morning who is thinking about, who is being worked over about what we're talking about this morning, and feeling the tug of God to say, deal with this sin. And I cannot promise you, if you get up and you leave here today and that sin is unchecked, that next week you're going to feel the same thing. Because repentance is a gift of God. And so when we are made aware of sin in our lives and we feel the Lord pricking our heart, that's that awareness. We got to deal with it. We can confess and repent, receive the mercy, or we can harden and then endure calamity. I want to finish with four things. Four things I want you to know about sin and idolatry and all of these things that we've talked through this morning as we finish. Number one, concealing sin will only leave you worse off. I promise you. I promise you. You know, every time I do biblical counseling, people tell me whatever the issue is, whatever the situation is, it's always the same. Well, it wasn't that big of a deal, and I thought I could handle it. I thought I could take care of it. Or I just thought it would go away, X, Y, Z, A, B, C, whatever it is. Just, you know, not dealing with it, keeping it to myself, close to the vest. And then where do they end up? They end up in a much worse place than where they started. And I don't want to act like it's easy to deal with sin. And you might think it's worse to deal with sin because you're going to probably suffer some shame. You're probably going to suffer some embarrassment when you think about dealing with sin. Even if you only share it with the person who's really helping you overcome that, there's still a level of shame and embarrassment. But I need you to understand that calamity due to a hard heart is much worse than any shame or embarrassment that comes from confessing and forsaking sin. And I wish I could tell you, I wish there was a way that I could demonstrate for you that how that's true and you could resonate with a picture or an illustration. There isn't one until you just experience it for yourself. Because when you conceal your sin, you're just putting a weight on your back and it gets bigger every single day. And until you deal with that weight, it only gets worse. Consider what David had to say in Psalm 32, verse 3. He said, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David said, when I tried to conceal my sin, the weight of it was too great. And the longer I concealed it, the worse it became. Concealing sin will only leave you worse off. Number two, confronting sin is never easy, but finding God's mercy is worth doing the hard thing. Finding God's mercy, truly experiencing peace and joy and the relief that comes from dealing with sin is worth doing the hard thing. Anybody who is walking with the Lord Jesus Christ and really making it their aim to follow and to walk with Jesus can tell you about a time in their life when they had to do something that was really hard. And maybe it brought shame, maybe it brought embarrassment, maybe it brought pain, maybe it brought hurt, but it also brought relief and healing and peace and joy. It's never easy. It is never easy to say, "I have harbored and I have held on to and I have made an idol of this ugly thing within my heart. And it's time for me to let it go." That is never easy. Never has been, never will be. And until you experience it, I can only tell you about God's mercy that's found at the end of it. David in Psalm 32 in verse 5, so right after verses 3 and 4 that we just read, he said this, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Dealing with sin is so hard. It's so hard. But it's worth it to experience the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may be sitting here this morning thinking, well, maybe there's sin. I need to do this or I need to not do that. I want to challenge you with two last things. Number one is this. As you think about sin, you think about dealing with it, you think about your response to it, know this. God takes sin serious. God takes sin serious. So serious, in fact, that he punished his son under the weight of his wrath to make payment for it. You know that song we sing? This is a picture I try to wrap my mind around often. You know that song we sing? I just forgot the name of it. But there's the line in the song. It's about the cross. And it says, so you guys will know it when I say it. And if you got the name of the song, tell me. Where it says, "The Father turns his face away." I can hear the melody. I don't know why I cannot think of the name of the song all of a sudden. It'll come to me probably about 2 o'clock this afternoon. I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about the Father turning his face away from the Son. It's a reality that when the wrath of God was poured out upon the Son to make payment for the sins of mankind, see, God cannot be in the presence of sin. This is why the temple was separated by a 3-foot-wide curtain called the veil. It separated the temple from the Holy of Holies. And one time a year, the high priest could go in there. And so we've got this worship song that's going to come to me about the cross. And it says, the Father turns his face away. Wrap your mind around that for just a second. God takes sin so serious that when the sin of mankind was placed upon his Son for the first and only time in all of eternity, past and future, the Father and the Son were not together. The Father literally turned his face away from the Son as sin was judged upon his Son. God takes sin serious. And that makes this last thing so important. You should take sin serious too. Because if the Father will turn his face away from his own Son when his Son is absorbing his wrath because of the sin of mankind, you are not special enough to think that God will look upon your sin and be pleased. We have to take sin serious. We have to take sin serious. The song is How Deep the Father's Love. I've got my iPad on sleep mode and somehow still got a text. I don't have any idea. How deep the Father's love for us. Thank you. We must take sin serious. Because even at the end of the day, if you think, you know what? God is gracious and he's merciful. And I know I've been forgiven in Christ, and so I've got to hang on to this because it's too embarrassing or it's too shameful. I want to encourage you today to think about the words of David in Psalm 32. All the while you hold on to that sin, you're wasting away. That's what David said. My bones wasted away within me. And it wasn't until I confessed and forsook that sin, God, and I received the forgiveness from you for my iniquity and my sin, that I found peace, that I found rest. Wisdom forsakes transgression. Wisdom forsakes, we turn from it. And so this morning, I would ask you, what's your approach to sin in your life? You cool with it? Not that big of a deal. God's gracious. We got an understanding, so you know it's okay. Are you striving to know and grow and understand what God's word would say about sin in order that you could deal with sin as you're made aware of it in your life? Do you know and understand today that God takes sin seriously, and the only appropriate response is for you and I to also take it seriously? To understand that the awareness that we have to sin is a gift from God. It's an opportunity to either trust him and find forgiveness, or it's an opportunity to harden our hearts and turn from him. You have to determine, you have to figure out this morning, what is your approach to sin? But wisdom, this is what we've talked about for the last 2 months, wisdom forsakes sin. Wisdom turns from sin and to the Lord. What is your response to sin this morning? Let's pray together. Father, every Sunday, I pray and I thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. And it's genuine and it's real, and I thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. But if we're honest, we know, God, that sometimes when we say and we do the same things, it tends to take away the impact or the meaning of it. And today, God, we have been reminded just how thankful we ought to be for your mercy. So thankful today for the fact, God, that you hear from your children and that there is no place we can go that is too far, that is too out there, that when we hear the reality and the understanding of that sin, God, that we cannot turn from it and return to you. Work in our hearts today, God. Help us to deal with sin. There is not one of us here who is not impacted by the ugliness of sin. Help us today to see sin as you see it, to confess it and to forsake it. God, to find mercy, to trust in you. God, work for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.